Well, it has certainly been an honor to be with you and serve you this week. I have had some great conversations with many of you, and I have so appreciated that. But now there is the kind of the startling reality, whether good or bad, that we return tomorrow back to normal. I don't know what your normal is, but I pray God's greatest blessing on you. My normal seems to be getting more and more complicated by the minute. I am speaking at our church this weekend, so I've been furiously preparing that while I've been here. But my daughter moves in back into her dorm on Saturday. She's an RA and has to do some training, so they've been kind of furiously doing that. And I've told some of you 3 weeks ago, my daughter also got engaged, and so my wife and daughter aren't here because they've been furiously trying to find a venue for a wedding before she goes back for her senior year on Saturday. And so I called home and I suggested that maybe you just keep it simple, just do it in the backyard. I'll just give you $15,000 and go and do whatever you want, and I'm going to pay for that, because it wasn't very popular with neither my wife nor my daughter. And so I'm praying for mercy and grace as I go home. So now, Lord, we pause together for these next few moments. We open the scriptures together one last time, and I ask you would help us to receive whatever you want to say to us. Holy Spirit, be our teacher. When I was a kid, I enjoyed spending time at my grandmother's house on my Italian side. We called her Nana. When I spent the night at her house, on occasion she would take me to the Italian market. If you've ever walked into an Italian market, there are two very distinct fragrances. The first is the cheese, and the second is the bread. Walk into the Italian market, and there was the fragrance of fresh Italian bread, the good kind, not the kind you get at the Pig or Sendix, but the kind that's real crispy on the outside and soft in the middle, perfect for sopping up that homemade pasta sauce that my grandmother would make. I love bread, which is complicated in our home because my wife is gluten-free, and so that interferes with some things. When we go to restaurants, I always have to check to make sure they're gluten-free options, and my wife will say, I gotta be gluten-free, and then I'll tell the waitress, just to kind of be a jerk, can you put her gluten in mine? And they don't often know what to do with that. I didn't even know what gluten was until a few years ago, but we obviously can't have it because it's bad. But gluten's in bread, and Jesus compares himself in today's passage from John chapter 6 to bread. What I love about Jesus, one of the many things I love about Jesus, is that when he teaches, you notice very quickly that he uses everyday things of life to convey his message. So he talks about birds and trees and fields and flowers and bread. In the Gospels, Jesus makes 7 statements about himself, all of which begin with the phrase, I am. That phrase most likely is a reference to Exodus chapter 3, when Moses is tending sheep in the wilderness and he sees this peculiar sight of a bush that is on fire but not consumed. And like you would, he went to see this curious sight, and a voice spoke from the bush and gave Moses this command to go to Egypt and free God's people from their enslavement. And when Moses asks the question, who am I supposed to tell them has sent me, God replies by saying, I am who I am. It's a name that's personal. The Jews typically referred to God as Elohim, which was a title more than it was a personal name. But in this moment, as Moses hears these words from the bush, I am, God is making himself personable and relatable. So in John, the Gospel of John, Jesus, seven distinct times, uses that phrase, I am, and then a very simple metaphor to describe who he is. John chapter 6, Jesus makes this statement, I am the bread of life. Now that statement takes place within the bigger context of a bigger story, which we'll get to in a moment. But bread is one of the most simple of foodstuffs. It is the oldest food that does not require foraging or hunting. It is a staple in almost every culture in some way. Bread has been a part of human history for centuries and has played an integral role in culture, in history, in wealth, in war, in peace. It has become an indispensable part of human survival. Some historians suggest that without bread and the domestication of wheat, civilization would not exist as we know it today. Wheat was originally domesticated in the Middle East. The first baker's guild was formed in the year 168 BC in Rome. The ancient Roman poet Juvenal said that if you want to satisfy people, give them two things. Give them bread and give them games. Give them food and give them entertainment. The ancient Jewish writings in the Talmud suggested that bread could protect you from demons, from cold, from heat. The Talmud suggested that bread could cause learning to remain with you and even cause you to fall in love. Some suggesting that the intention was that if an individual starts the day with a nourished stomach, then we'll be able to think more clearly and do work more effectively. It will put us in a cheerful mood because we all know individuals who have become hangry. Start the day with a full stomach. But what about a full and nourished soul? I mean, just like physical bread satisfies human hunger, Jesus is suggesting in this moment that he and he alone can satisfy the deep hunger of the soul. I mean, every one of us have hungers. Every one of us have desires that we long to be satisfied. But what does that look like or even mean? In the year 2017, my wife and I, Rebecca, we did a journey together through an organization called the Transforming Center. It was a two-year experience that brought leaders together from all over the country, Christian leaders, leaders in churches, and the intent was to spend 2 years considering the state of our own soul. It was a series of 9 retreats in Chicago over those years, and each retreat was formative in nature, particularly to those of us that are leaders. But on the very first retreat, the leader read the story of Jesus' encounter with a man named blind Bartimaeus. You may know the story. Jesus is walking down the road, and there's a blind man sitting on the side of the road, and he hears that Jesus is coming, that Jesus is arriving, the teacher, the prophet, the healer. And so blind Bartimaeus begins shouting at the top of his lungs, Jesus, have mercy on me. And Jesus' disciples, because they are so spiritually in tune, tell the blind man to be quiet. He's much too important for you, a beggar who's blind on the side of the road. But this just encourages him all the more, and so he starts to yell even louder, Jesus, have mercy on me. And so finally Jesus hears and says, tell him to come to me, tell him to stand up. And so the disciples, shamed for just a moment, say to him, take cheer, the teacher's calling you. And so the blind man hops up, and Jesus looks at him, and he says to blind Bartimaeus, what do you want? To which I would argue, it's obvious, Jesus, isn't it? What do you mean, what do you want? The guy is blind. What do you think he wants? But I believe Jesus wanted the man to say it, to speak it, tell me your deepest of desire. After we concluded that teaching, we were then challenged to take a few moments and imagine that Jesus were standing in front of us and asking us the same question. What do you really want? We were challenged to go off and think about that question. And when I came back, I just didn't have an answer. Because if Jesus were standing in front of me, at least in that moment, I had no idea how I would answer the question. Oh, I have wants and desires just like you. But when forced to consider that question at the level of my own soul, I did not know how to answer it. Because, I mean, what do you want, Mike? Well, I want to be a millionaire. I want to have no debt. I want to be healthy. I mean, those are all seemingly surface-level responses. What do I really want? What will truly satisfy me? It is a question that is echoed through all of eternity. I'm a Gen Xer, and one of the television shows I grew up with is a show you probably remember called Friends. Friends aired like forever, and in the last few years of Friends, the cast members were paid $1 million per episode. I mean, can you imagine? Even when the show went off air, it continued making millions and millions of dollars. One of the characters from Friends is a guy named Matthew Perry, who played Chandler. When the show ended, he wrote a memoir, a book, and the book was called Friends, Lovers, and the Big Terrible Thing. I just want to read the opening paragraph of the first pages of this book. He writes, "Hi, my name is Matthew. Although you may know me by another name, my friends call me Maddie, and I should be dead. If you like, you consider what you're about to read to be a message from the beyond, my beyond. It's day 7 of the pain, and by pain I don't mean a stubbed toe or the whole 10 yards. I capitalize pain because this was the worst pain I've ever experienced. It was the platonic ideal of pain, the exemplar. I've heard people claim that the worst pain is childbirth. Well, this was the worst pain imaginable, but without the joy of a newborn in my arms at the end of it. And it may have been day 7 of pain, but it was also day 10 of no movement, if you catch my drift. Something was wrong. Something was very wrong. This was not a dull, throbbing pain like a headache. It wasn't even a piercing, stabbing pain like pancreatitis that I'd had when I was 30. This was a different kind of pain, like my body was going to burst, like my insides were trying to force their way out." If you know the story of Matthew Perry, he eventually succumbed to his pain, a pain that cost him his life, a pain that could not be solved by making $1 million an episode. There was a deep hunger that leaps off the pages of his book that I think many of us can relate to. John chapter 6, another familiar story. The heading in my Bible calls it the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus has just worked a miracle. He's been teaching all day, and the people are tired and they're hungry. The disciples come to Jesus and say, "Send the people into the towns and villages and let them go buy some dinner." And Jesus says, "Why don't you just feed them right here, give them a picnic?" And the disciples say, "Jesus, there's 5,000 men here," which means there could have been upward of 15,000 people altogether. "What do you mean, give them something to eat?" And Jesus says, what do you have? What's in the basket?" And they said, "Well, there's a boy here. He's got some fish and some bread." And Jesus says, "Well, let's use that." And so Jesus basically begins to break apart a little kid's Lunchable and starts to feed thousands and thousands of people. Once that episode is over, he sends his disciples off. He goes off to pray, and then he meets them later by walking on the water. John chapter 6, verses 16 through 24, he walks out on the water. His disciples are terrified. It's another miracle. And then We come to John chapter 6, verse 25, which frames the context of our passage for today. Those that experienced the feeding of the 5,000 went around the lake to meet Jesus on the other side. They seemed to know where he was going. And we read in verse 25, when they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" I mean, it really is a silly question because they went there intentionally to meet him. And Jesus answered them. He said, "Very truly I tell you, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed. You're not looking for me because of a spiritual experience you had, but because you ate loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God will place his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign will you give that we may see it and believe in you? What will you do?" I'm going to pause because this question should drive you crazy. They just saw him feed 5,000 men with a couple of loaves and some fish. What do you mean, what sign am I going to do? Were you not paying attention? Are we that oblivious? To which I wonder and even ask myself, am I so oblivious to the way God works all around me that I miss it, that they missed it? What will you do, Jesus? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it was written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. And Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." In these words, Jesus is speaking to the crowd, and he's offering both an invitation and a challenge. The challenge is this: you people, you are so fixated on the temporal at the expense of the eternal. You want physical bread, you want a sign, but you haven't been paying attention. So fixated on what's happening right now that you lose sight of the eternal. Each year I watch the Super Bowl. Each year I hope that my team will win a Super Bowl. I've been hoping for 49 years. One of the things that always amazes me about watching the Super Bowl, especially if it's a close game, the announcer will often say something like this, particularly if it is a nail-biter. He'll say, "Right now, a lot of people are praying." And I just want to say, a lot of people are praying as if God actually cares who wins. Unless the Bills are in, he does care. A lot of people are praying. A lot of people are. That seems like such a disorganized and chaotic view of who God actually is. A lot of people are praying for their team right now. To which I say, I mean, there's still kids starving in India, right? Is God more concerned about who's going to win the Super Bowl than the kids? That is so chaotic. I mean, the people in this story had a chaotic and disorganized view of who Jesus won. Some believe he was a king. Others say he was a prophet. Some say he was a rabbi. Some say he was a heretic. I mean, who is he really to us? Is he the God making our team win whatever sporting event that we're watching? Is he the God who gives us good parking spaces at the mall? I got such a good parking spot at the mall. God is so good. Is that really who he is? Am I so fixated on the things that will perish? Jesus says to the people, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and you had your fill. You experienced a temporary relief from hunger. Do not work for food that spoils, for those things that will pass away, for those things that will never eternally satisfy, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. I mean, like you, I like things that I can see, I can touch, that I can receive. The crowds followed Jesus that day, not because they trusted him, but because they gave him a free, all-you-can-eat fish fry. Right? That's why they followed him. But it doesn't satisfy, because tomorrow they're going to be hungry again. And so let me offer a question. Am I truly satisfied with the life I've been given? And what is its source? The source of that satisfaction or dissatisfaction? I mean, what would satisfy? How much is enough? What is enough? How do we define enough? Every Monday morning, we have a staff prayer at our church. Any staff member that wants to come can come and pray with us for 30 minutes. And I was leading one last Monday, and I was looking around. We do it in our chapel. And I was looking around, and I've been thinking about the future, and I just kind of sensed this nudge from the Spirit that went something like this: Mike, if your life becomes nothing more than what it is right now, is it enough? Is what I've done on the cross enough? If I do nothing else for you the rest of your life, is it enough? Then they asked him, okay, Jesus, what must we do to do the works God requires? And this is the invitation. Salvation is a gift to be received, not a reward to be achieved. I mean, these people, they wanted a precise definition of what legitimate, God-honoring work would look like. They could provide them with the assurance of God's favor, with the assurance of eternal life. What must I do? I mean, that's the eternal question, right? Which leads to the obsession of doing more. Yet once again, neglecting the very words of Jesus who said, I'd like you to come to me, all of you, every one of you who are weary, if you're burdened, come to me. And I want to give you rest. Not like take a nap kind of rest, but rest that you experience in the center of who you are, setting down that heavy load. I mean, anyone who calls on me will be saved. That's what the prophet Joel said in Joel chapter 2, verse 32. And it's what the apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 10, verses 12 and 13. Anyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved and experience rest for the soul. You see, what we've got to understand is that Jesus in this moment was making a bold proclamation as to who he was by the metaphor of bread. Because, see, Judaism understood that there was a storehouse of manna in heaven that had been opened freely during the wandering in the wilderness, during the time of Moses. That when the people were fed with the bread from heaven, God opened this glorious storehouse, a treasury that would eventually be opened once again when the Messiah came. And so when Jesus said, I am the bread of life, he was saying to his Jewish audience, I'm actually the Messiah you've been waiting for. And so now Jesus presses his logic and his case to the next level by saying, I am the bread of the Passover. I'm the bread of heavenly manna. I am the contents of God's divine treasury. What you've been waiting for is me. And so the images of Passover begin to tumble one over the other, as Jesus increases the complexity and the difficulty of the ideas he's sharing. And so we come to verse 41. It's why the Jews there began to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They knew what he was talking about. And so they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus said. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And I will raise them up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly, I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate manna in the wilderness and they died. But here is bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, how can this man give us flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever. So he says this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. How can he say he's bread from heaven? Isn't this Jesus? We know his dad. He's a carpenter. What does he mean he's the bread from heaven? And yet the message and invitation of Jesus is, I am God's provision for your soul. The one who believes has eternal life. The one who trusts. The word believe, as used in the Bible, is the word pistis. And it doesn't necessarily mean to have, to affirm something to be true. The word belief is much more closely translated to the word trust. See, Jesus isn't just looking for us to believe. He's looking for us to trust, a belief that comes to a deeper level. That the Hebrew equivalent of the word believe is the word reliable, which can also be translated as to wear. Like, I fully put on who Christ is. Anyone who believes in me, anyone who trusts in me, believes that I truly am who I say that I am. And yet, my challenge and the challenge that the Jews were experiencing in this day is we often reject the Savior that we need for the one that we want, one created in our own image. We come to verse 60. On hearing it, many of his disciples said, this is a hard teaching. Who can accept it? Aware that even his own disciples were grumbling, Jesus said to him, does this offend you? Are you offended? Then what if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before? The Spirit gives life, the flesh counts for nothing. The words I have spoken to you, they are full of spirit and life. Yet there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus had known from the beginning of which of them did not believe and who would betray him. He went on to say, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless the Father has enabled them. And from this time, many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. I mean, can you imagine that moment? Many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. I mean, this is Jesus we're talking about. They saw the miracles. The problem was they wanted to put Jesus into their own religious categories and serve their agenda. To which Jesus replies, are you offended? Does this offend you? Almost as if he were implying, then be offended because I speak truth. Oh, it's simple to understand yet hard to accept. I mean, first, Jesus is speaking and I imagine the Jews were thinking, is Jesus like talking about some kind of bizarre cannibal cult? Drink my blood? I mean, Judaism forbade the drinking of blood. And when the word eat the flesh is spoken in Hebraic culture, it refers to having hostility towards someone. And so they're trying to make sense of all this. And Jesus says, are you offended? I mean, these religious questions turn to grumbling, which turns to sharp arguments, which sounds exactly like religion today. Grumbling and sharp arguments and offense. And Jesus is still offending because some cannot accept his teaching, some cannot accept his divinity, and some cannot accept his truth because we want a savior that we define rather than the savior that we actually need. I am the bread of life. Only Jesus can satisfy at the deepest levels of the soul. And though that was true, many walked away because they could not accept it. And so they went to the inadequacy of the world to pursue things that will never truly satisfy. I mean, have you been there? I've been there. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried. And so I go back to that question, the question that Jesus asked blind Bartimaeus, what is it that you want? Well, it took me 3 or 4 months to answer the question. But when I did, when I answered the question, what I wanted could be articulated in one word. And the word I chose to use was the word peace. The kind of peace that comes in the midst of my soul when I feast on the bread of life. When Jesus becomes the source of my satisfaction and my desires, regardless of what swirls around me. To have that kind of peace and trust is what I desperately want. And here's the most surprising thing of all, maybe, is that when I asked for it, he gave it to me. And I received it. And I haven't looked back. Oh, no, life's not always perfect, but boy, when I feast on the bread of life, I have a hunger and a longing that is so deeply filled that everything else seems to pale in comparison. As we conclude this final session today, I want to pray over you a prayer that is attributed to St. Patrick. So I ask you to receive this with me. Maybe lift your hands. I think the opening of our hands is a posture of receiving. So I invite you to receive with me this prayer. Christ with me. Christ before me. Christ behind me. Christ in me. Christ beneath me. Christ above me. Christ on my right. Christ on my left. Christ when I lie down, Christ when I sit down, Christ when I arise, Christ in the heart of every man who thinks of me, Christ in the mouth of everyone who speaks of me, Christ in every eye that sees me, and Christ in every ear that hears me.